Well, this afternoon, what I would like to do is begin a kind of indefinite series that specifically addresses particular sins, and then toward the end of an exposition of the text and looking at the sin in particular, we'll then look at remedies, and that goes for each sermon. So I want to, in each sermon in this series, address particular sins, learn about what they are from the Scriptures, and then look at several remedies, how we might go about putting those kinds of sins to death. And the first one we're going to look at is covetousness, because it's really from a covetous heart or an idolatrous heart that all other sins flow. I think every sin that we have or experience in the world or commit ourselves can be traced back to a covetous or idolatrous disposition, either idolatrous of ourselves, we idolize ourselves and our own desires and lusts, and so then we act on those lusts because those are the most important things to us in our sin, and we might experience the sins of others in the world, and oftentimes it results from greed and covetousness and idolatry. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and we're going to be in verse 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5. And it says this. It says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to know and learn about what the sin of covetousness is and how vile it is. Help us, Lord, to have a grasp of it, that we would know better how to respond to it, how to repent, how to put it to death, how to watch out for it and be careful of not falling into it. Lord, we pray that this would be a helpful, practical series for all of us, Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul begins this verse. He says, "For this you know." And he writes the word "know," he writes it in the perfect tense. So our translator, at least in the NAS, in the New American Standard Bible, he renders it, "This you know with certainty." Now, I want to just say here right off the bat that what is taught here by the apostle here in verse 5 and what is so well understood and accepted in the early church has become altogether obscured and controversial today. It is a controversial thing, even among most Christians, at least most Christians in the West, to say that covetous persons have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Such a strong statement, such a clear statement, does not often comport with our Americanized Christianity. But here, Paul states it as a matter of fact. He speaks of it as something that is most basic to the understanding of the Christian faith. He says, this is something you know perfectly well. There's no controversy here. Whereas many pastors and leaders in evangelicalism might teach, well, you can be as covetous as you want and enter the kingdom of heaven. And by saying that, they make a provision for the sin of covetousness. And they give license for it. But here, Paul says very clearly, no covetous person, no idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. And really, that is what is known, isn't it? It's known, it's understood, it's basic to the Ephesian Christians. No immoral, no impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom. And you'll notice in the text that it really gives us three characteristics of the man who has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And what are they? Well, the first one is immorality, and actually the better rendering of that term is sexual immorality. That's what the term there actually means. It's sexual immorality specifically. The second characteristic is impurity, and then the third characteristic is covetousness or idolatry. Covetousness and idolatry are really synonymous. And so, what is sexual immorality? It says it in the text. That's not what our entire sermon is about, but because it's in the text, I think we should cover it. What is sexual immorality? I believe sexual immorality refers to any sexual act, either in thought or deed, which takes place outside the context of a godly marriage. Sexual immorality is any sexual act, either in thought or deed, which takes place outside the context of a godly marriage. And so, lusting after a woman or a man is sexual immorality. Engaging in things like pornography is sexual immorality. Obviously, adultery or having an affair with someone other than your spouse is sexual immorality. Having relations with another person outside the covenant of marriage is sexual immorality. Any sexual act outside the covenant of marriage is abominable before God. That's what immorality means here. But then the second trait or characteristic is impurity. What is impurity? Impurity, I think, would refer to all other sins. For example, we have in Ephesians 4:19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness or with covetousness. In Colossians 3:5, Paul mentions sexual immorality and impurity once more as a pair, but then he takes to listing out particular impurities found within the hearts of sinful men. And so he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, and then goes on the list, passion, evil desire, greed, or covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. So here he begins with the general, that is impurity, and then goes on to list particular expressions of it. Passion, evil desire, greed, or covetousness. And then the third characteristic that we see given here in Ephesians 5:5 is covetousness. As a covetous person does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and God's Christ. And like impurity, covetousness is very general and is expressed in many different ways. And we'll look at some of those expressions in a moment. But note here that generally speaking, covetousness is synonymous with greediness or idolatry. And Paul clarifies what a covetous man is, that is, an idolater. If you covet, you idolize. And we know that to be an idolater, one must love something, or someone, or anything for that matter, more than God. That's what idolatry is just to love something else more than God. And so covetousness is to love or desire something or someone more than God, just like idolatry is. These three core sins are what chiefly characterize the life of the unbeliever. And so Paul says this person does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 8, after warning that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, Paul writes, because you were formerly darkness. His audience, he says, was at one time, prior to their conversion, just identified with darkness itself. They were darkness. That's who they were. Darkness is what characterized them. But no longer is this the case. And so, while Christians may certainly fall into one or several of these sins, yet they are not characterized by or identified with them. Let me say that again. As a Christian, you might fall, and you probably will most certainly fall into one of these sins. But you are not characterized by these sins. You do not walk in these sins. You are not identified with these sins. You don't find your identity in being an idolater, in being an impure person. What we're talking about here is someone who is an unbeliever, who hates God, who hates his Christ, and who has a love for all these other sins more than they have any kind of love for God. They are haters of God, rebels against him. Christians are the light in the Lord, Paul says. So we have the exhortation, walk as children in the light, or walk as children of light. Do not be partakers of these disgusting things. These sins are those things which God hates the most, and he will judge all who practice them. Therefore, abstain from them. Be who you were called to be. So we kind of have a basic understanding of what covetousness is, a brief working definition, that is to love anything or anyone more than we love God and to put it over God in terms of priority. But what are some particular instances of covetousness that perhaps all of us have dealt with or currently struggle with? This is really where the rubber meets the road, because we're going to identify some instances, some examples of covetousness that are real life. We're not just going to talk about covetousness in the abstract, but we're going to talk about covetousness as it affects us in the here and now. And the first instance, and probably one of the most obvious, and one you've probably already thought of just sitting here this afternoon, is the love of money. The love of money. But that unfolds into a whole lot of other things. Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6:10. And then again, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's Hebrews 13:5. And our own Lord condemns greediness for money when he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Matthew 6:24. The love of money, which is covetousness, is often so strong that some have and some will leave the faith in order to follow it instead of Christ. This was a problem in the first century, and it is a problem today. Consider the so-called ministers who have traded the true gospel for a prosperity or health and wealth program. Or think of the so-called Christians who prioritize their careers over Christ and his church for the purposes of financial gain. This is a lurking tendency, brothers and sisters, within the heart of every human being. We're not exempt from this. And the tendency is to forsake the righteous way in pursuit of a bloated bank account or whatever else it might be, which might afford some measure of comfort, financial comfort, material gain. And the selling point of this is that money suddenly makes all the glitz and glam of the world accessible. Everything that we've ever seen on TV or heard about from friends or through commercials or whatever, all of a sudden those things become accessible when we come into an amount of wealth, when we have money. It allows people to get a hold of nice things, of things they've always wanted. For some, they just hoard all the money they can until the very day they die because they take comfort in that money. They have trust in it. They have a hope in it. Now, I need to qualify here. It's not wrong to make money. It's not even wrong to want to make money. That's not a wrong or sinful goal at all. It's not wrong to buy nice things. It's not even wrong to live a life of luxury should a person have the means to do it. But to strive for these things above all, above God, above our brothers and sisters in Christ, is to love money and what it affords more than God and God's bride. It's at this point when we put these material things, these financial things up and over God, His Christ, His church, that we become covetous. Instead of this, we ought to subject our wealth, anything we have, however much it is, and we ought to subject our pursuit of wealth to the lordship of Christ. If we make money, we must make it to the glory of God and use it to that end. Jesus says this much in Luke 16:11. He says, "Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, that is the money of this world, who will entrust the true riches to you?" So in other words, be good stewards of your possessions. Be good stewards of that which you have, of your money or your homes or whatever it is. And so, in other words, earthly wealth ought to be used for good in obedience to God. We ought to steward what we have, not for our own sakes, but for the sake of God and Christ and His kingdom. But the second your material possessions or any of your life goals or aspirations or any of that stuff become a priority over God and His church and the pure, true Christian religion, you have become a covetous person. You've engaged and embraced the sin of covetousness. The second instance of covetousness, and it's one that is probably overlooked by many, is the coveting of persons. The coveting of persons. You know what? Turn with me to Exodus 20. We're just going to go to the Ten Commandments, go back to the basics, as it were, and read how it frames the commandment against covetousness. Which is the last commandment, the tenth commandment in the non-Roman Catholic reading of it. Verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So keep that in mind. That's what covetousness is. That's how covetousness is forbidden in the law of God. And so there is this coveting of persons, coveting of the neighbor's wife or husband or whatever, his servants. And now this instance is really twofold. Either a person covets another person by wanting to be that particular person, right? You have a role model and you want to be them, you want to become just like them, or they covet another person by way of desiring to possess them. The idea of coveting thy neighbor's wife, found in Exodus 20. So there's really two ways a person can be coveted. Either you covet them by wanting to be exactly like them in all these superficial ways, or you covet to possess them. So the first way is rampant. It's very public and it's socially acceptable. The second one is becoming socially acceptable, unfortunately. But the first one has definitely been socially acceptable for years and years and years. And you have this idea of when a person sees another person how they act, what they wear, what they own, they seek to emulate them. And sometimes this is expressed like, you know, you keep up with the Joneses, right? You want to keep up with the Joneses. You want to have the same things your neighbor has or whatever, or you think your neighbor's cool, so you want to be like him. He gets a lot of attention. You want that same attention. And so you covet what your neighbor is, and you want to be just like him or her. And this is so socially acceptable that it's become a broad and effective trap of the enemy. You see someone on TV, you're like, I want to be like them. This can happen subconsciously as well, so we need to be on the lookout for this. We often see people and we want to be just like them. And let me just say, emulation is not a wrong thing. Emulating a good example, emulating godly qualities in someone else is not a bad thing. We see that in the Proverbs, that we're to look to older and wiser men, for example, for advice and how to live and etc. Those are good things, to emulate people in their godly qualities. But to desire to be another person, especially in all these superficial, materialistic ways, for the sake of being another person, is vain and covetous. And then the second way to covet a person is to desire to possess them. For example, a man might desire his neighbor's wife. And this really works two ways. You have a person who might desire another person's spouse, in which case they covet and they commit adultery. But then you have married people, and this goes for all you couples out there, married couples, your eyes begin to wander, your attention begins to wander. You might desire someone who is not your spouse, in which case adultery has been committed, but also covetousness. Really, that adultery, that lusting for another person in your heart, results from covetousness. It occurs anytime you set your sights, you set your eyes on filthy images, for example, as well. It occurs when you dwell upon adulterous thoughts. You need to be hyper-vigilant in this regard. That's the second instance, is the coveting of persons. The third instance is more applicable to parents. There's this idea of coveting for persons. In other words, you can covet for someone else. We've all heard of parents who want to live vicariously through their children. They covet things and life goals and aspirations for their children. They'd like to make their children that person they wished themselves to be in earlier years. And this occurs a lot in the sports world. It occurs in families of pastors. It happens even among fathers and mothers who are careerists and want their children to do exactly what they've done in life. And it's not wrong to desire success for your child. But if those desires take priority over Christ, over His people, you have engaged in covetousness for your child. That is, you covet that he or she turn out a certain way. And in order to achieve this, you go to great lengths to form them into your desired image, instead of raising them in hopes that God will restore them into His image. And such coveting results in a double danger, doesn't it? First, you're personally liable to the charge of covetousness. But since you've brought another person into your covetousness, that is your child, your little child, whom you've been given by God to steward and raise and care for, you have brought them into your covetousness and you have become their stumbling block. You have stopped teaching and exemplifying Christ to your child who looks up to you, and you are instead indoctrinating him or her in the art of covetousness, teaching them how to prioritize anything and everything, sports, academics, hobbies, etc., 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 over Christ and His people. And Jesus has a stern warning for those who would covet in such a way, and we need to be careful not to bring others into our covetousness. Because Jesus says in Luke 17:2, it would be better for him if a millstone weighs about 1,000 pounds, by the way. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, those are three examples of covetousness I've chosen to bring out here. There are many more. Every particular sin, again, can be traced back to a covetous heart. So we could go on and on and on with this list. But now I think what I'll do is I'll undertake to draw out some particular causes of covetousness so that we'll better know how to remedy the sin. Of course, the absolute cause is the sinful nature of man, but there are particular causes, there are particular enabling factors which should be addressed particularly. And we should watch out for these things in our own lives. Cause one. Christ is not understood as the choicest treasure of all treasures. Christ is not understood or grasped as the choicest treasure of all treasures. Covetousness results from a heart that longs for or desires other things or persons more than Christ. Is this not prevalent in your own hearts, brothers and sisters? Can you not see when this happens that your heart longs for something else other than Christ? I know I can see it in myself. This is the constant lurking danger within each and every one of us, and it's a cause of covetousness. The reason the natural man desires things or persons other than Christ or above Christ is because he sees those things or persons as more precious than Christ. When you covet because what you covet, you think, is more precious than Christ. Even though if asked, you would say, of course it's not more precious than Christ. You know it's not more precious than Christ. But really, practically, you are living as if it is more precious than Christ. So Christ might be good, but he's just not as great as that big bank account or that successful or talented son or daughter. Just not as good as that wife or husband that we've built our lives around. The primary cause of the sin of covetousness is a malnourished sense of who Christ is. The primary cause of the sin of covetousness is a malnourished sense of who Christ is and a lack of love for God. Cause two, the purpose of creation is either neglected or altogether forgotten. The purpose of creation is either neglected or altogether forgotten. In our covetousness, we see creation as an end in itself. Money is an end in itself. People are ends in themselves. Aspirations or life goals are ends in themselves. We have forgotten or neglected what the true God-centered purpose of creation is. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. It's Colossians 1:18. And I am, Jesus says, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's Revelation 22:13. Jesus is to be the first in all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. All things were created through him and for him, says Colossians 1:16. More than this, Paul writes, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of what? Of yourselves? Do all to the glory of your parents or your uncles or your aunts or the movie star you really like or any other kind of role model you might have? No! Do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. The deficiency in understanding the purpose of creation being God-centered, not man-centered, results in the declension of the heart, which we call covetousness. There's a third cause. There's an unhealthy sense of trust in the goods of this world. A third cause of covetousness. You have an unhealthy sense of trust, an unhealthy sense of comfort in the goods of this world. There are many goods in this world, but none of them will endure unto eternity. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. As Samuel Rutherford has somewhere mentioned, he says, "We ought not make our home in any one tree of the forest, for God has consigned the entire lot to be burned up with fire." When we're not ready at all times to flee our possessions, giving them up for the sake of Christ, we show that we have more trust and comfort in the things of this world rather than in Christ Jesus Himself. This is a sure cause of covetousness. And if not checked, covetousness will grow. It'll take permanent root in man's heart. And in the end, if left unattended, unchecked, it will grow and grow until Christ is altogether forgotten. Cause four, fourth and last cause that we'll look at. An absence of love for neighbor. Well, that one might sound a little off the wall, but the fourth cause of covetousness is an absence of love for neighbor. Just as a lack of love for Christ leads to loving other things and persons more than Him, so too a lack of love for neighbor ensures that we objectify the people we are supposed to love. In other words, we begin to see them more as means to an end, a selfish end, a self-serving end. We begin to see them as objects, as tools that we use to get our way. And it's because we don't love them as images of God, which God created. And so we begin to prioritize things and goals that we have, and then we use people. We use whatever we can, but we especially use people to make those goals come to pass. For example, you might prioritize your child's academics or their potential sports career. You might prioritize those things over Christ. And you make them an object. You make them nothing but an object. You make them a trophy, which you might one day proudly display on your shelf, and you'll show it off to your friends and family whenever the opportunity presents itself. But guess what? That trophy does not know Christ. And when all of those worldly goals have passed away, and the academics are gone, the universities are destroyed by fire, the sports are rent asunder when Christ returns, what is it all going to matter if your trophy doesn't have Christ? This isn't love for your child. It's to hate your child. To use people as objects in our goals, as instruments, as tools, just to accomplish our ends. To lead them more so toward hell than to heaven, than to Christ. When godly love is absent from any human relationship, the other person is nothing but a means to a selfish end. When a person is nothing but a means to a selfish end, they become a tool to feed your covetous appetite. So watch that you do not have an absence of love for your neighbor, because that's what results. Now, to the remedy part. Those are the four causes. We'll look at now four remedies, just briefly. Remedy one. Just as water puts out fire, so too the careful and constant consideration of good heavenly things will help douse the fire or the flame of covetousness. Paul says it in Philippians 4:8. We looked at this in Sunday school. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Covetousness results from a mind that is set upon the earth and upon worldly things. It dwells on a mind or results from a mind that has made its home in the tree of the forest that has been consigned to fire. And so our minds as Christians must be taken off worldly things and put upon things above. We must fill our minds, our heads, with eternal and heavenly things rather than the temporal and the earthly. Endeavor, therefore, to consider often, meditate often upon Christ Himself and all of the blessings we receive in Him. These are good and right and desirable. And understand that any blessing that you have in Christ comes to you because of Christ and nothing else. Let Christ, as the source of beatitude, as the source of blessing, as the source of goodness, move you to a deeper love for Him. Contemplate Him, not the world. Leave the world for Him. And you'll be weaned from your covetous disposition. Remedy 2. Fasting from things which tend to take your attention away from Christ is a helpful means for destroying covetousness. And it will prove an effective remedy, I believe. And that comes from Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to end your life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. So let me ask you, has a mere distraction turned into a love that is greater than your love for Christ? Is the internet causing you to love something more than you love Christ? Cut it off. Is poor time management causing you to spend more time on unhelpful or secular things than the time you spend thinking upon, obeying, worshiping God? Cut it off. Fasting in this way is a lost practice which the modern church must rekindle. It is absolutely key in weaning the mind off earthly things, leaving nothing but opportunity for heavenly thoughts and deeds. Fast from things that distract you. They might not be wicked things. They might not be bad things. But they may be things that are making provision for your flesh, which you'd do better by casting out of your life, at least for a season. Remedy 3. Spend more time with fellow members of the church and make it a point to discuss not the things of the world. Don't make the core of your discussion politics or what's going on in the news. Make the core of your discussion Christ and His gospel. I mean, the fellowship of the saints is one of the most effective weapons we could possibly use in destroying sin. Is your mind and your manner of life lacking Christ? Being wrapped in a fog of worldly concerns and secular affairs. Put yourselves around fellow believers. I know for me, when this happens, when it seems like, you know, you're in a dry season, to put myself around believers and talk about godly things is like drinking cool water in the desert, is it not? You ever go outside to work and you sweat all day long, it's humid, it's 100 degrees, and then you realize, boy, water would taste really good right now. You may even be a soda drinker. You don't even like water that much. But when you're hot and exhausted, there's nothing that sounds better than an ice-cold glass of water. And think about us as we pilgrim through this world, this desert. The fellowship of the saints is like coming to a cool desert oasis, putting water to your lips for the first time in days. And this motivates you to love God more, to hate sin more. So spend time with the saints. Remedy 4, and last remedy of all, manage your time such that your day begins with contemplation of Christ and ends with contemplation of Christ. This is a very practical thing that you can be sure to do every single day. And don't do it because you have to do it. I would hope that you would do it because you want to spend time with Christ in prayer and considering His Word. And so begin your day with prayer. And also consider who you are as a child of God, adopted in Christ, the living sacrifice who purchased you with His own blood. So set the tone for the rest of your day by reminding yourselves who you are in Christ. You are children of the Father, heirs with the King, a royal priesthood. You know, all of those descriptions of the child of God is contrary to unholiness, is contrary to sin, is contrary, more specifically, to covetousness. You have all of these things, being a child of the Father, being an heir with King Christ, being a royal priesthood. What more could you want? And so wean yourself off the world by reminding yourself who you are in Christ. Begin your day like that. And then end your day like that as well. So that Christ is both the Alpha, that is the beginning, that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, that's the last letter of the Greek alphabet, so that He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end of your day, each and every day. And so you bookend your day with Christ. And this will help in setting your minds upon Christ, upon heavenly things, and it'll leave you less vulnerable. I'm not saying totally invulnerable, but less vulnerable to the sin of covetousness, the effects thereof, and the wicked one that would try to destroy your soul by means of enticing you toward covetousness. Let's pray.